pictures of truth, to illustrative, to symbolic pictures of truth in the baptism and the Lord's Supper. But that's not exactly right. There are more. It is true that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two, we could say, ecclesiastical pictures of truth. They're the two church-wide pictures of truth. It is true to say that in the Old Testament there were innumerable pictures of truth and ecclesiastical pictures of truth, kind of formal worship pictures of truth. And yes, though there are only two ecclesiastical, to formal worship, to church-wide, church-functional pictures of truth in the New Testament, there are more outside the church, and one is in the home, and it's marriage. Marriage, like the Lord's Supper and baptism, is this beautiful picture, this display, this spectacle, this prism of truth that symbolizes something bigger and greater than in itself can be. Marriage is great, but you need to know marriage was made so God could show us a beautiful illustration. Think about it. God doesn't make illustrations like preachers do. Preachers need to look at reality. They need to look at what's out there, and they need to say, you know what? That fits with this week's message. That makes a good connection for what I want to say this week. God, I propose, makes the thing as it is so that it's a good illustration. What came first in the mind of God? Marriage or his relationship with his people? Do you suppose God stood around in heaven one day and said to Gabriel, you know, look at this. Husbands and wives are really good friends. They're really close, and there's oneness here. You know what? I'll tell them that that's like my relationship with the church. Or do you think God designed something so unified, so one, so loving, something that forces you to be so sacrificial at times? He made it just like that so that he could point to it later and say, there. That's it. That's my relationship with my people. That's Christ in his church. So this beautiful picture of truth shows amazing love and closeness. It shows headship and submission. We're called to be a living metaphor in marriage of God's picture. But the fact is, Christian husband, Christian wife, your marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. It's not that some marriages are pictures of truth and some aren't. All Christian marriages are pictures of truth. The problem is some preach lies. The roles that God calls us to as husbands and wives are not arbitrary. They're not optional, and they're not reversible without distorting the truth and the reality of what God's teaching us in it. And so if our marriages do not reflect love and leadership and submission, they don't preach Christ well. They preach Christ, but they preach lies. And Christ is not honored in that. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. As we get back to making our way through the book of Ephesians, today we come to one of the best, most thorough passages about marriage in all the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, and it begins in this section with verse 22. I don't hear pages turning, I'll assume you're already there. If you don't have a Bible with you, though, you can see it up on the screen here. Let's read this together. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be blameless, holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just also Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Well, this passage breaks down neatly in just categories for wives and categories for husbands. Lessons for wives in verses 22 to 24. And you see there that the requirement is submission. Submission. That's a red flag word. That's a pucker up or duck kind of word. But that's what it says. The verb is actually carried down from verse 21. You see that, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. For instance, and Paul's going to go on to give three categories of people who are subject to another. Wives subject to husbands, chapter 6, verse 1. Children subject to parents. And finally, in verse 5, slaves subject to their masters. Wives, subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is a requirement. It's a commandment. It's not optional. From the beginning, there's been this debate about who should and who does wear the pants. That phrase, wear the pants, as best I can tell, comes from the Middle Ages, where back then only men wore pants, and for the purposes of labor, for the most part. Back then, if you were a woman, you didn't want to wear pants and you didn't want to be associated with a man. Pants were the symbol of not only manhood, but leadership as well. To wear pants back in the Middle Ages would have been the first instance of cross-dressing. Now, of course, today, women wear pants and there's nothing wrong with that. You can wear all the pants you want, ladies. But it's interesting that the phrase has stuck around, isn't it? And it's even more interesting, the debate has stuck around even better. The debate is a hot one, but it's here in God's Word. And first we need to ask ourselves before we go any further, are we really willing to submit ourselves to God's Word? Are we really willing to be Christians that take God's Word as it stands and not be yeah, but kind of Christians? Yeah, but kind of Christians take God's Word, but then say yeah, but, and they give all kinds of excuses, all kinds of rationale. Are we going to be the kind of Christians that look to this and say, this is God's word, and I may not get it, I may not iron out all the details, but I want to obey it. I want to be obedient to it. I want to honor it. I want to even love it. And so let me just go ahead and put an apology right up front at the beginning. You're going to have all kinds of questions for the things I say today, and I won't be able to answer them. There's no way in a 40-minute talk that we'll be able to cover everything that would come up and come to your mind as we talk through this. Forgive me. See me if you're interested in books on this issue. I'd love to pass along some good titles to you. Maybe you want to email me some questions, and the website is my email address. And feel free, email me some questions. I want to help you through this. So forgive me, and don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't dismiss this just because we're not able to iron out every single detail or every question that comes to your mind. This is the requirement. Ladies following their husbands. You can see why, though. The relationship. The relationship is Christ and church. Look at verses 23 and 24. The husband's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And he's the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. The church never tells Christ what to do. The church never bosses Christ around. The church never dishonors him in public. The church never wants his name to be ridiculed or mocked. So ladies, how often have you seen it, and how often maybe have you done it? where you've snickered about your husband to the other ladies and put him down. Maybe in front of him, maybe not. But this idea of subject to your husbands is first and foremost a respect thing. Look at verse 33. See to it that she respects her husband. The last part of this, Paul's conclusion for this whole section, is wives, respect your husbands. Yes, I know they may not know as much as you do on parenting. They sure don't know as much as you do on how to clean. They sure don't know as much as you do about balancing the checkbook in some cases. But respect your husbands. Honor him with your words. Because remember, it's not just you here. It's not just your comfort that's at stake here. It's not just about you. You're a living picture. You're a picture of Christ and the church. And you're either preaching that well in your life or you're not. How about the reasons for this, though? Let's get to those real quick, right? Why, though? Why would it be like this? Well, the first reason is that God is a God of order. The Greek word for subject to is hupotasso. Guys, don't write that down and say that to your wife. Hupotasso, you know, pulling the reins in when you feel like you need to. Hupotasso, though, is a military term, and it means to place oneself under another in rank. That's what it means. It doesn't mean anything other than that. And God, as we think about not just marriages and not just the home, but all of culture and society, God is a God of order. As I thought about this week, I realized that there are really four parts to our society and our culture as we know it, and the same in the Bible times as well. There's the government. And you say, well, we live in a democracy, right? Everyone gets one vote. Well, kind of. You get to pick a leader, though, who makes those decisions for you. It's a republic, and so it is with your work. Yes, you can pick whatever boss you want. You can go to this place to work or that place to work, but once you're there, you submit to a boss. You don't come in with your ideas and say, here's what I'm going to do today. That's not my vote. I want, you know. No, he's the boss. You work for him. You understand hupotasso. You understand you're under him in rank. And it's not just at work, it's not just with the government, but in the church as well. The Christian church as well is not a full-blown democracy where everyone votes on every decision. At least, I don't think in the healthiest of churches. The Bible portrays leaders in the church, leading the church. We call them elders or pastors. And then in your family as well. To break it down into some sort of everyone gets one vote, or to make it break it down into some sort of non-leadership format, maybe just doesn't work, and it certainly is different than God's plan. So this word, be subject to, is used in the Bible, and listen to this, it's always one directional. It's always one person being subject to another. The demons are subject to the disciples. Citizens are subject to the government. The universe is subject to Christ. Church members are subject to their elders. The church itself is subject to Christ. Servants are to be subject to their masters. Children to their parents, and Christians to God. That's how the word is used in the Bible. I think it shows us that there's something of order in God's plan. He set this up, and the family should not be any different. The second reason, though, is that different roles don't mean inequality. Understand that first and foremost, ladies. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no difference in equality here. There's no difference in importance. No, but there is difference in roles and in function. The different roles doesn't mean inequality. Thirdly, God commands it clearly. It's another, maybe the biggest reason why. God commands it clearly. And it's not just here in Ephesians 5. Listen to some other verses. Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Titus 2:4-5. Encourage the young women to love their husbands. By the way, notice it says love their husbands. Ladies, don't ever think that your duty is just to obey or be subject to your husband or submit to your husband or honor him, but you don't have to love him. Titus 2 says so. To love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Isn't that last phrase important? So the word of God is not dishonored. Again, you're that living prism, you're that living picture, that living metaphor. And your life either speaks lies to the world about the church, or it speaks truth. The fourth reason why is that it's not rooted in culture, it's rooted in creation. This isn't just some first century weirdo sort of thing that Paul adopted and hooked onto. It's not an issue of culture, it's an issue of creation. And you can just jot down a couple of references if you want. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, and 1 Timothy 2, 13 to 14. Both of those passages teach the same thing we're learning here this morning, but they tell us why, and it is rooted in the creation order. Adam was created first, and then Eve. It's not just a cultural thing. Paul's telling us this has been around since creation. And the fifth reason why is that it messes with the picture to do otherwise. It messes with the picture if we're going to do otherwise. And God is zealous to protect his pictures. Do you remember in Numbers chapter 20, when God provided water there through a rock, Moses was to strike the rock how many times? Just once. And how many times did he strike it? Twice. He messed with God's picture. And because of that, God wouldn't let him see the promised land. He didn't get to enter the promised land with the people. Why? Because the rock was a picture of Christ. Striking it once meant the sacrifice was done once. Moses, you messed with my picture. Christ isn't supposed to be slain twice. The rock won't be stricken twice, just once. Don't mess with my picture, Moses. So, twisting these roles, ignoring these roles, thinking these are optional, messes with God's picture. Ladies, don't ever say, well, if I only have to answer for this issue when I get to heaven, I'll be all right. Well, the fact is you have to answer for a whole lot more when you get to heaven, no matter how good you've been. And secondly, don't think this is a small issue. God's very zealous for his pictures. There is one issue I want to deal with, though, as we talk about submission's limits. You say, okay, I'm at least conceding the Bible says this. I'm at least conceding there's some good reasons for it, but what are the limits? I have to do everything my husband says? Well, the limits to submission would be sin. Any sin, anything that would keep you from godliness, ladies, or promote sin in your life and in your heart, you go ahead and you follow God on this issue, not your husband. You submit yourself to the higher authority, which is God. For instance, if a husband said, you know, I don't want you reading your Bible. Well, you just go ahead and read your Bible. Let God deal with the rest. If he said, I don't want you going to church. Well, you just go ahead and go to church. Let God deal with the rest. And we don't have the time to look at it, but I'd like to give you another reference. If you're a lady who has an unbelieving husband, a husband who's not a Christian, we should take the time to look at it. We don't have the time this morning, though, but write down 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. This is a passage spelled out just for you, lady, Christian lady. It tells you how you need to live in a home where your husband is not a Christian and how this issue applies to that situation. Well, what about the husbands now? Let's pick on them for a while. They have the much harder task, ladies. Let me just say that. They have the much harder task because notice that, men, your leadership is only implied in this. Notice it never says why husbands lead your home with an iron fist. And it doesn't even say lead your home for that matter. There's a connotation to lead here, yes, but it's a leading by loving, not by lording. It's a leading by convincing, not by commanding. And here we admit, the illustration breaks down eventually because we're dealing with human beings. We're trying to portray this picture of God and his love for his people. And yes, God can very forcefully command and demand. He's God. Here there's a little bit of a difference. In fact, there's a big difference. Men, you lead by loving, You lead by convincing. You think there's a good path to go and your wife's not sure about it? Don't put your foot down. Convince her. This shows that there's something of an intellectual responsibility on your part to not be ape-like. Not like someone likened men's relationships with women to something like a gorilla playing a violin. And I think that sometimes we can be like this. We get a hold of a truth, and we that's it. Lead by convincing. That's the harder thing. You want to be a man? A man leads by loving. A man leads by convincing. And you have the harder of the task, not the easier. This isn't your benefit. This is your responsibility to have a loving, full, blessed, and glorifying to God home. It's your responsibility, and it's a huge responsibility. So if you walk out of here strutting your right to command and control, you need to go home and weep because you don't know anything of Christ's love. You don't know what Christ's love is like. So I want to be certain about that. But there is a connotation to lead. We don't want to minimize that either. Implied in a wife being subject to her own husband is a connotation to lead. Sarah's grandpa gave us advice when we were married. I thought it was good. We've hung on to it, and it's been useful at times. He said, we talk about an issue, we discuss an issue, but if we come to disagree on an issue, we just go ahead and go with my decision. I like that. That's pretty easy, isn't it? I don't like it because it's my responsibility and because I get to call the shots. I like it because it's easy. I like it. That's a good way of putting it. You try to discuss it. You try to convince your wife. You try to work through issues. But in a loving, biblical home that wants to be a picture of Ephesians 5, the wife will say, honey, let's just go ahead and go with your decision. I trust you. She needs to respect her husband. And he may be wrong, but guess what? That's not her fault. He bears the responsibility. That's why it's harder for the men. Ladies, I'd rather have your job any day. It'd be easy just to say, okay, whatever. And then him bear the responsibility and him bear the huge weight of trying to love a wife like Christ loves the church. That's amazing, isn't it? So there's the command to love, not just the connotation to lead. The command to love is unconditional. It's not when she's lovely. It's not when she's nice. The command to love, if you're going to best picture Christ and the church, Christ loves that which is unlovely. Christ loves even in the face of disobedience and dishonor. It's so easy for in these situations to say, well, I would if he would only. Well, I would if she would only. And no one will ever take the first step. No one will ever be the biblical husband or biblical wife without the other doing it first. And that's not love. That's not the way Christ loves. He takes the first step. Men, Hosea, remember, a prophet in the Old Testament, was called to marry a prostitute. And a prostitute named Gomer, no less. How bad is that? Here's my wife. Her name's Gomer. I tell you what. Guys, God did that so that he could have a picture of his love for Israel, who was persistently unfaithful. That's how God's love is. When your wife is nagging, you love her. When your wife is rude in public, you love her. When your wife is unkind, you love her. When your wife is disrespectful, you love her. Love, like Christ loves, loves even when she's unlovely. So you have the harder task. Buck up, men. Don't go home with your badge of headship. Don't go home with your license to rule. Go home broken, determined to love your wife better and deeper and stronger. What kind of love is it? The kind of love now we look at. Paul describes what Christ's love is like. He says first that it's sacrificial love. Verse 25 tells us Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her all the way to the cross. That's the kind of sacrifice we're talking. It's sacrificial love even to the death. You say, does that mean I have to be willing to die for my wife? Yes, it means that, but it means you need to daily be willing to do everything that leads up to dying to your for your wife. In other words, it'd be easy just to say, sure, honey, I'll die for you someday if that ever happens. If it's ever you or me, I'll go ahead and take the bullet. Well, thanks, nice guy. How about getting me some ice cream now? Sacrificial love goes the extra mile today. Sacrificial love makes sacrifices in small ways, not just in the biggest. It's not just sacrificial love. Look at, secondly, it's sanctifying love. Sanctifying love. Look at verse 26, that he might sanctify her. Let me ask you, men, Christian husband, how much effort are you putting into your wife's Christian growth? Well, I take her to church. That's not enough. What are you doing? When's the last time you asked her about her prayer life? When's the last time you bought her a good Christian book? When's the last time you got together on your hands and knees and prayed? When's the last time you read the scriptures together? Sanctifying love is Christian love. Husbands, love her that you might sanctify her. Thirdly, this kind of love is selfless, yet self-conscious love. It's selfless and it's self-conscious. Verse 28 stands out to me. Let's take just a little bit more time with that verse and others. So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. Let's take that first part. What does that mean? Love your wife as your own body. Well, first of all, know that this isn't some sort of encouragement to love yourself more. You already love yourself too much. That's the problem. Paul's using that issue to teach you how to love your wife. In fact, what he's saying is no one beats themselves up. Sure, there is self-murder, there's suicide, and that's sad, that's difficult. But understand, it's not always self-loathing. In fact, psychologists believe that suicide is one of the strongest ways of being self-loving. No one beats up their body. Do you realize that? Your body is not your enemy. You've never made it your enemy. You groom it. You take care of it. You feed it when it's hungry. When things are needed, you take care of what the body needs. No one has ever hated his own flesh, Paul says. And as an illustration of you already loving yourself, which isn't always a good thing, Paul says, just like that, take care of your wife. Isn't it so, men, that you're always mindful of yourself? Every experience you get is funneled through the lens of you, me. How does this affect me? What's going to happen to me? How does this make me feel? And just in that way, so you ought to be thinking of your wife. How does this make my wife feel? What's her perspective on this? How will it benefit her? What's the best thing for her? Just the way you love your wife, so love yourself. And then the second half of verse 28 says, he who loves his own wife loves himself. The first part of this was a selfless sort of thing. Don't take advantage of your self-love in this relationship, Paul would say. But use that as an illustration to teach you how to love your wife sacrificially. But then he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. There is something of a self-conscious self-interest in this. The more you love your wife, the better your relationship will be, the better your home will be, the better it is for you. Paul's saying, just think about it, men. It makes sense, doesn't it? It's not just all sacrifice. It's not just all selflessness. Loving your wife as Christ loved the church makes a beautiful home and not only glorifies Christ, it benefits you. This is what will work. This is what works in your home. This is what works because God says it. The fourth thing is that it's a sustaining love. We've already looked at the verses that say, no one hated his own flesh, verse 29, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. It's a sustaining love. Keep it going. Like you would nourish and cherish your own body, so nourish and cherish your wife emotionally and spiritually. Keep your relationship nourished and cherished. And the fifth thing here, the kind of love, is that it's a steadfast love. Look at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, Leave father and mother and joined. Leave and cleave is the shorthand way of putting it. You leave father and mother and you cleave together. And that implies permanence, not a trial period. Marriage is this thing of coming together and becoming one flesh, so it's a steadfast love. But lastly, it's also a symbolic love. Look at verse 31, the last phrase, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a marital bed phrase, if I can put it nicely. That's an issue of husbands and wives in the most intimate relationship of the marital bed. Because the unity we share as husbands and wives in the marital bed is a symbol of the unity and oneness we can have with Christ. The Puritans, who are known for being shy and reserved and staunchy, they had a saying that the gospel was most loudly preached in the marital bed. Isn't that a great saying? The gospel, are you just shocked that I said that? Could have dropped a pin and heard it. The gospel is most loudly preached, clearly preached in the marital bed, because there it's a living picture of the unity and oneness which we can have with Christ. It's not a distant relationship. It's not just forgiveness and then tossed you off to the side until heaven comes. No, but he calls us to oneness with him. He calls us to be one flesh. And the marital relationship doesn't just stop the picture right there with nice words and kind things and sacrifices. It goes all the way to the bedroom. You need to remember that. Keep that in mind and glory in that as best as we can. Well, in this picture of marriage, what do you see? Do you see a sacrificial, steadfast, sustaining, symbolic love from Christ? That's what it really boils down to. In fact, isn't it interesting that in the section on marriage, Paul really talks more about Christ and the church than he does about husbands and wives? That means that marriage is not an end in itself. Marriage is to picture Christ. And even if you're not married, maybe you don't know this relationship. Maybe you are married, maybe you're not, but you don't know this picture of Christ and the church, but you've seen it today. Do you want it? Do you want Christ like a husband would cleave to his wife? Do you want to leave, not father and mother, but leave this world and cleave to Christ and be one with him? It says right here where our hope lies that Christ died. He gave himself up for her, verse 25, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself, verse 27 says, the church in all his glory, all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ's work on the cross offers us that, to be holy and blameless. It's the picture of Hosea and Gomer all over again, isn't it? We don't deserve to be one with him. We don't deserve to be unified with him. We don't deserve to be his husband, for him to be our husband and we to be his bride. But that's what is offered because of what he gave us on the cross, that we could be holy and blameless and one with him. And my, how that will revolutionize your marriage or the marriage to come, God willing. If you know you're walking in a living illustration day by day, if you realize this thing's not about you, this thing's much bigger than you, it's not just about your feelings or, God help us, our rights. No, it's about Christ. It's about his glory. It's about the church. What a great picture it is, isn't it? Amen.